death in the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness is mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and in the dews of sorrow were brightened by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that led, when thronged where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.
We are so pleased today to be able to bring another Bible study from the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." In this passage, the Apostle Paul is simply saying that we're not to change the Word of God. We're not to change the gospel that he preached, the gospel that these early day churches received. That's to be left intact. And even an angel from heaven could not have the authority to change the Word of God and to preach another gospel. And so we today try to keep the Word of God intact and keep it just the way that it was given, so that we can have the pure, unadulterated truth. We invite you to get your Bible and join us in our study.
Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low, in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone, and I cried, "Oh,
studying from the book of Romans. We're still in the 8th chapter of Romans, and our lesson today begins at the 29th verse of Romans chapter 8. He has been talking in this passage about the benefits Christians have, the great advantage that Christians have over non-Christians. And some of these advantages include the fact that Christians have been adopted into the family of God. They are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ, since they are adopted children of God. He also says in verse 18, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he talks about the fact that Christians also have the Spirit, which helps their weaknesses, their infirmities. He mentions the great purpose of God, the fact that God has a plan for the human race. He had this plan in existence before man was even created, and this is called the purpose of God. So in verse 29, which is where our lesson begins today, he talks more about this great purpose of God. There he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This verse has had several different interpretations, and so we want to be very cautious as we interpret this verse, that we not make it mean something that really is against the context of the other teaching in the Bible, that we not tread here on thin ice and actually find ourselves on dangerous ground in that we are making a conclusion that the Bible does not make. "For whom he did foreknow." The word foreknow simply means to know beforehand. God knew about us before we were created. He knew about us beforehand. "Whom he did foreknow," he says, "he also did predestinate." Predestinate means simply to determine or purpose or to decree beforehand. He had some kind of a determination made about those that he foreknew. He had this determination made. He had this purpose made before man was even created. Now we know that the Bible speaks in other places about being predestinated. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, "having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Again, in the 11th verse of Ephesians 1, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Here in Ephesians, he talks about being predestinated or being determined or purposed or decreed beforehand. And he says that it's according to the good pleasure of his will, and it's also according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So this predestination, this decreeing beforehand, was according to this great purpose. Now, that's what he mentioned in verse 28. He said that we're all things work together for good, to them are called according to his purpose. He's talking about his purpose. And this purpose of God, this will that God had before man ever was created, included this foreknowing that man would be saved. So he actually then decreed beforehand that there would be those who would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, to be conformed to the image of his Son would be to be like his Son, and so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So let's stop and look just for a moment now at this idea of being predestinated. As we said before, we do not want to interpret this in such a way that it will conflict with the general tone of the Bible, with the context of the Bible, or conflict with other teaching in the Bible. This idea of being predestinated does not mean that God predestinates certain individuals to be saved regardless of what they might do or believe. That would violate the whole context of the gospel. Why did the apostles go to so much trouble to teach the truth if each individual had already been predestinated to be saved or to be lost? The meaning here has to be that he is talking about a class of people. God foreknew and decreed beforehand that a certain group or class of persons would be saved, or that is, they would conform to the image of his Son. But each individual person who has heard the gospel has a free choice as to whether he or she will be in this class of persons who desire to be like his Son. It's like, for example, catching a bus that has been determined before we get on the bus. It's been determined where that bus is going to go. And all who enter that bus then join a certain class of people who are predetermined as to what their destination is going to be. But a person has the choice as to whether or not he gets on the bus. He has a choice to not get on the bus. And if he does get on the bus, he has to do a little bit of work in order to do that. He may have to buy a ticket. He may have to wait in a certain place and catch the bus at a certain time. But once he gets on the bus and elects to stay on that bus, then his destination is predetermined. He doesn't have to do any work then. The bus does all the work to carry him where he's going. And so it is with the Christian life. We have a free choice as to whether or not we want to be among this class of persons. We have the choice as to whether or not we want to repent of our sins, whether we're sorry for our sins, and whether we're going to make a change in our life. God does not grab us by the shirt collar and say, I'm going to force you to be good. I'm going to force you to be moral. I'm going to force you to do the right things. And then take another person and say, I don't care how much you want to be saved. I don't care how you love me and try to do what's right. I'm going to force you to be lost because it's predetermined that you cannot be saved. Whereas the other person has had it predetermined that he cannot be lost. That is not being taught here. So this predestination, or this decree that God made beforehand, is about a class of persons who have elected to be in this class. And once they're in the class, then their destination has been already determined as to what the outcome is going to be. And so he further says in verse 29 that they've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, to be conformed to the image of his son means to resemble his son or to be like his son. God does not save persons regardless of their character. They're saved because they're not like sinners, but because they're like his son. The only way we can know if we are in this predestinated class of persons is to, in fact, be like his son. This is the proof and the only proof that we will be saved. To not be like his son is proof that we will be lost. So we have a way of determining if we've been purposed or not, if we've been added to this class of persons who are purposed to be saved, and that is whether or not we're like his son. If we don't have the same character of Christ, the character that Christians should have, then we're not going to be saved. And so we can tell about other persons, what kind of character they have, what their nature is like, and also see if they're in this class of persons who've been predetermined to be saved or not. And the last phrase of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That he might be the firstborn. That is, that he might have the honor in the family of God that a firstborn son had in the Hebrew family. The firstborn son had many advantages. He received the birthright. And he was looked upon as more or less the leader among the other children. He was the example. He was the one the others tried to emulate and follow. Well, Jesus has this same position in the family of God. He's the firstborn. And, of course, he was the firstborn from the dead. And so those that conform to his image then are in the family of God, and they then have him to be their guide and example. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Not a few brethren, but many brethren. God's purpose allows for many of the human family to be saved. It may seem that we're a few in number and scattered little groups, but in the long run, in the end, all these few, when they come together, will make many. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now this verse simply gives further consolation to those who are Christians. And he further explains this doctrine of being predestinated. This refers to God's plan before man was created. This plan or purpose of God included a call. That is, they're invited to join this group of persons who are going to be saved. They're invited to become a member of the church, of the family of God. An invitation is given. This plan also includes, after the call is received, and after the call is answered, a sense of justification, or a state of justification. They are justified. They have freedom from the guilt of sin. It's as though they had never sinned. They're now in a righteous state. And then the third thing that's included for this predestinated class of persons is that they are glorified. Glorified means that this is the heavenly state. It's yet in the future. But he speaks of it as though it were in the past. It's in the past tense here. So this proves that this happened in the counsel of God before man was created. He speaks of mankind being in heaven as though it already happened, when yet it has not happened to any of us. And so this is something we have to look forward to. Back in the counsel of God, he spoke of it as though it already was accomplished, but we have yet to look forward to this glorified state. And all this that he's saying here in this verse 30 refers to his purpose mentioned in verse 28. All things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose, according to this plan that God had. And he had the plan before man was ever here. And so we can then be a participant in this call. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the call, we can heed the call. And then we can be justified, freed from our guilt, freed from our sin. And then we look forward to being glorified, that is, being in the blessed heavenly state. Now, in order to further show that this doctrine about predestination does not talk about individuals and so lock an individual into salvation or into destruction by hell, it's talking more about a class of people. Let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 25, Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Here Paul talks about the fact that even he could be a castaway. Now, that he's not talking about being saved. He's not talking about being in heaven. He's not talking about being in the glorified state when he describes himself as being a castaway. So even after preaching to others, he said even he could find himself being a castaway. Again, we find in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now, he said he loved this present world. That's not a description you'd give of a faithful Christian. A faithful Christian does not love this present world. A faithful Christian will not forsake the apostle. But Demas had done this. And in other places, Demas is spoken of as being a faithful co-worker with Paul. And so we have to believe then that Demas was not electing to stay in this class of persons who were predestinated. He had made his own choice. He had elected to forsake the Apostle Paul. And we give other examples of this. Among them would be the case of Judas. But the point is, when we talk about being predestinated, we're talking about a class of persons that we're called to become a member of, to become a part of, and we have a choice to either accept that call or to refuse it. And after we receive the call, after we've elected to obey this gospel and to be one of those that are the followers of Christ, even then there is a condition to our salvation. And this is shown quite clearly in the letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, beginning with the 21st verse, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Now here is a condition applied to these Colossians. They had been put into the position of being reconciled. They were going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But there was a condition, and the condition is if you continue in the faith. So it was possible for these Colossians to lose their faith, to not continue to walk in the faith. If that were not possible, there'd be no need for Paul to have given this condition here. So they must continue in the faith. We must not allow ourselves as Christians to lose our belief, to lose our practice, to lose our loyalty to God. and continuing the faith, he says, grounded and settled. Not be vacillating from truth to error, vacillating between serving God and serving something that's not God. Be not moved away, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We could be moved away from this hope. We can change our hope to something that's a false hope, something that is not the truth. And so there's a condition here that's applied to all of us, and we must remember that condition. We must continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The Bible teaches this principle very plainly, and whatever we interpret then about this statement about predestination must be interpreted in view of the fact that the condition of salvation still applies to us as Christians. Beginning with verse 31 and continuing through the remainder of the chapter, he now is going to show what conclusions we can draw from the fact that God has this great purpose to save those that are the Christians. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" This is the conclusion now that we can draw from these previous statement. If God be for us, that is, if God be on our side, or if he is our friend, as he has shown himself to be by adopting us, according to verse 15, by granting to us his Spirit, according to verses 16, 17, 26, and 27, and by his gracious purpose to save us, verses 29 and 30, then who can be against us? Who can injure us? Who can destroy us? We have many enemies, that may be true, but none of these are going to have the power to actually destroy us because God is going to preserve and protect us. And then he gives some specific instances. He says in verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He spared not his own son. He did not keep him from suffering, did not keep him from going through this death on the cross. It was his own son. This is the very highest proof of love that God could give, that he would give his own son for us. This shows how truly willing God is to do good for those for whom he gave his own son. So he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, that is, he gave him into the hands of men for a cruel death, delivered him up for us all. That is for all Christians. Now, there has to be this limitation put on this. This is who he's talking about in this passage. He's talking about the ones who are actually Christians, the believers, the ones who've obeyed the gospel. He delivered him up for us all. And so the very humblest of Christian can have the same statement said about him that the most noble person who ever walked. That God gave his own son. God had his own son to die for his sins. So no one is excluded from this great benefit, that regardless of how high or how low or how humble or how poor, each one can say that he died for my sins. He gave him for us all. That is, for all Christians. And so this argument here that Paul is making for the security of all Christians is made from the fact that God has shown them equal love in giving his son for them. He didn't die just for the apostles, just for the rich and mighty, just for some kings over various nations, but he died for all who are Christians. Then he concludes verse 32 by saying, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So how shall he not? His giving of his son is a proof that he will give to us all things that we need. The argument here is going from the greater to the lesser. If he's given his son, then surely he can give anything else that we need. He will not deprive us of the things that we need. How shall he not freely give us? Now this idea of freely means that we do not have to pay for it. God gives it to us, and we don't pay him any price for it. There's no money value or any other kind of a value set upon this. It's a free gift that he gives us. So he supplies our need without our having to pay for it. We don't have to worry about the price of it. God freely gives it to us once we become qualified to receive it. So he freely gives us all things that are needful to our welfare. His first great gift, that of his son, was a free gift. And all others that we may need will be given in a similar manner. It's not by money nor by our merit, but it's by the merry mercy of God, so that from the beginning to the end of the work, it is all of grace. So we see here from this statement the great privilege it is of our being a Christian. A Christian has the friendship of God. He has been favored with the highest proofs of divine love and his assurance that he shall receive all that he needs. He has evidence that God will continue to be his friend. He that has given his son to die for his people will not withdraw the lesser mercies that may be necessary to secure their salvation. And so the argument of the apostle here is one that strongly shows that God will not forsake his children, but will keep them to eternal life. And although there is no price on these great blessings, they're freely given, yet the Christian has something that is his part to do. And as we find in Romans the 2nd chapter, already stated earlier by this same apostle, Romans 2, verse 7, he describes those that God's going to save. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the true Christian will continue to have well-doing, patient continuance in well-doing. That's the status of the true Christian. And then these great gifts are his freely to have, and this great security will be his, given by God. That's our lesson for this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus. Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
The name
of Jesus lifted me.